Let's go to Psalm 119 and go to verse 65. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Psalm 65. Let's stand as we read these eight verses here, or read these verses. Psalm 119, if you're able to stand, verse number 65 through 72. I gave this a very simplistic title, and I realize this is sometimes used as a cliche, but I found this. Well, I'll read the passage. Verse 65. Thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according unto thy word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. Thou art good, and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in thy law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. Let's thank him. Father, we thank you that your word is better than anything else. Thank you for this song we just heard. When the trials come, we take it to you in prayer. We don't have to feel like we're burdening you. It's what you do. You care. Help us as we study this tonight, and I ask for your Spirit's filling in Jesus' name. And amen. Please be seated. Verse number 68 says, Thou art good. I've entitled this simplistically, God is good. This is God's character. And as I learn about God, I learn about his character. And when I understand who he is, it solves a lot of problems for me. Because he is good. I was reading about one of God's faithful missionaries, a man I'd never heard of before. His name was Alan Gardner. He lived from 1794 to 1851, and he experienced many physical difficulties and hardships throughout his service to the Savior, and he went to the southern tip of South America, but despite his troubles, he said this, "While God gives me strength, failure will not daunt me." In 1851, at the age of 57, he died of disease and starvation while serving on Pitcairn Island at the southern tip of South America. When his body was found, his diary lay nearby, and it bore the record of hunger, thirst, wounds, loneliness. And the last entry in his little book showed the struggle of his shaking hand as he tried to write legibly, and he wrote this. It read like this, "I am overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God." That's where is one of his final entries in his diary. I am overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God. Why? Because he had a good life? He had an easy life? Far from it. I did a little bit of reading about his life, and he'd actually been in Africa for a while. He had been in several different mission fields and different people that he was reaching. He lived during the time of Charles Darwin. And he actually was in the same area as the ship, the Beagle, that Darwin was on. And in one area where they're in, I was reading this, and he wanted to reach these people, these tribes that were there on this island with the gospel. And he was mentioning this to some others. And he was actually, Charles Darwin actually made a comment about those very same people. And he said, it's hopeless. Darwin's pit view was they're just animals. And of course, you know where that what that led to. But on the other hand, in the midst of somebody saying, they're hopeless, leave those people alone, there was someone else with a burden for them. And I thought, that was wonderful. So often we only hear one side of that picture. But all down through the ages, God has always had servants that have had a burden for others. Why? Because God is good. That's his character. And if we went around the room this evening, one by one, I'm sure that we could each testify to the goodness of God. If we went down the row, every person, I wonder how many times we could go around the room, right? And everybody naming something different as we look at the goodness of God, we could probably spend the rest of the evening doing that. Because as we get going, it would trigger more and more things that we'd say, this is why God is good. This is what God is doing. This is how good he is. And I'm sure that it would keep on going. In Psalm 106, verse 1, he says, "Praise ye the Lord. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." And he says that several times throughout the book of Psalms, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." The psalmist was given that time after time after time for us. So one of the things, we see a couple of things here, but the first one is, and again, this is pretty simplistic, but hang on here with me as we go through the passage. God is good because he is. He is good because he is. That's what his character is. You never have to wonder. You say, "But I go through hard things." That doesn't mean God isn't good. We'll see in this passage here. In verse 65, God deals well with his servant. "Thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according unto thy" what? Thy word. According unto my circumstances? According unto what I'm able to do, my abilities? No. He says, God deals well with his servant according unto thy word. It's very interesting. The psalmist here sees this as personal. He sees God's dealings with him and he recognizes it. He recognizes it. And we find here that God always abides by his word. Every believer needs to recognize this truth. God has bound himself or limited himself by his word. He cannot lie. You say, "God can do anything." Yes, but he has limited himself by his word. Is God going to one day again deal directly with the nation of Israel? Yes, because God has bound himself by his word. He can never neglect them. He can never give them up. Not that he wants to, but he can't because he put his word on it. See, that's something that's a little bit foreign to us sometimes in our culture, because a person can give their word and not fulfill it, and a lot of times it's like, whoopee-doo. Oh, so they didn't keep their word. Well, you can't make them do it. But God doesn't have to be made, because he is good. He will keep his word. So, what happens when God is good towards a person, but they're not in his word? Because God is good, but one is not in God's word, then will they see the goodness of God? You ever had somebody say, somebody told me a joke and it went over my head? We used to use that expression, it went over their head, it didn't get it. I think that's where sometimes we can be, even in our Christian lives. If I'm not in his word, it's just whoosh. Because I wasn't there. It wasn't there in the moment. And then they will miss the experience that God has for them. Because God wanted to show that person his goodness. He wanted to display himself because he is good. And it went whoosh. And the next person is all excited because they got it. They saw it. They were in God's word and they were abiding in that, and they saw the goodness of God. They experienced that in their life and they come away all excited. And the person who's missed it is kind of like, well, what's the matter with them? There's nothing the matter with them. Everything's right with them. I don't want to miss what the Lord has. He has dealt well. And so then he says in verse 66, "Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes." So, not only that God deals well with his servant, but now this results in a desire for teaching. I have to be very honest. When I was growing up, and sometimes when I was going to school, I didn't really have a desire for teaching. I didn't always want to learn. I remember when I finally learned, but then developed that desire to read. It's one thing to put syllables together and letters and sentences and, okay, I'm reading. But later on, there becomes a desire to read. I remember I just devoured things that I was reading. But as I was growing up as a child, I was one of those slow learners. But when I got it, I got it. And then one day it finally started to kick in. It's like, wait a minute. If I will learn, if I will take in the teaching, I will learn. And I realized it was going to benefit me. Why? Because going to school, I was going to have a test. There were going to be things I would be tested on. I'd need to know them. And it took me a while before it finally clicked in. And in my spiritual life, it's the same way. I need to learn because the tests that I have from the Lord, they're not on paper. The tests that we get from the Lord, how do they come? Monday morning? Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, right? Every day, you'd say, but the tests are real life living for the Lord. He wanted teaching. He's had a desire for teaching. He says here, teach me good judgment. The world, and many times, unfortunately, today, even Christians can be lacking in good judgment. We can have misplaced priorities. I'll call it the sin of being too busy for God. I can have a lack of compassion for the lost, just to name a few. Good judgment. One of the areas that I see in the world at large today where judgment is lacking is economics. I actually heard a leader in Canada tell people that in order to get ahead financially, that they needed to use their credit card. They said that. I was watching this with my wife, and I looked at her, and I said, that's the dumbest thing I ever heard. Even I know better than that, and I'm no economic genius. That's foolishness. But the world around us is generally lacking a lot of times in good judgment. Doesn't work that way. You don't borrow your way, use credit in order to say, this is how I'm going to establish good judgment. Now, you're not going to probably get too far without a credit card in this world, but it has to be used properly. There needs to be good judgment. Christians sometimes are lacking as well. For instance, you talk about Christian economics. Christians can be lacking, and we have something in the Bible called tithing. This is God's economics. And you know what? It works. You say, how do you know? Look around. You like this property? You see this building? You see those nice comfy chairs that you sit in? It's all here because the generation before us tithed. Sometimes people say, I don't believe in tithing. Then you can't believe in the local church. Because when a local church is built according to God's word, that's what built it. That's what helped it financially. 18 missionaries that we support. Last year, Valley View Baptist Church gave over $50,000 to missions. That's God's economics. You say, why did they do that? Because you have lots of money? No, I don't have $50,000. Neither do you have $50,000 to probably give away. Well, maybe you do. Okay. But what happens? You gave some, 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 you gave some. You did it consistently, and all of a sudden here we are supporting all these missionaries. I'll probably never go to Nepal, but we can help those that are there preaching the gospel. Venezuela, their next letter to the Paez is in Venezuela. There are 30, he has a list there of 30 pastors in Venezuela who are preaching the gospel. And as we are helping the Paez's, they are branching out and helping those other churches throughout the country of Venezuela. Now, how is Venezuela economically? You'd say they're down the tubes. They're in trouble. But spiritually, people are getting saved, being born again, baptized, added to those churches. They're learning the Word of God. You put a price on that. That's God's economics. He does it. He's good. He does it well. That's good judgment. In 2 Timothy 2:15, you probably know that verse. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we often look at those verses, and that is good judgment. We need good judgment handling the word of God. But if you were to read on in that very same passage, the next sentence says, but shun profane and vain babblings. Over the last couple years, has there been a lot of vain and profane babblings? Is that a lot of it? You say, well, if we turn off most of the social media, then the profane and vain babblings, a lot of it would be gone because a lot of it's right there. Now, those things can be used as good tools, but we need good judgment. He goes, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. So we have things in our world, and it doesn't have to come into our life, But if we do, it's going to produce more ungodliness. He doesn't just say it produces ungodliness, but it's more of it. It goes on to say, and their word doth eat as it will eat as doth a canker. And then he names a couple people. He says, of whom is Himenaeus and Philetus? Aren't you glad that's not your names? They got named in Scripture because they were full of profane and vain babblings. And their word would eat as a canker. He goes on to say, who concerning truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already. So the couple of men who came along and they're teaching that the resurrection is already past. I've heard people say, oh yeah, we're already in the tribulation period. That's already past. I say, you've not seen anything yet. When I read about what's coming, we haven't even seen the tip of the iceberg. Yeah, some people have suffered. There have been martyrs for their faith, and they have suffered greatly. But what is coming is unprecedented. And for some reason, people want to read things. They want to think that the whole thing revolves around them. But really, what really helped me in understanding what's coming is I understand everything revolves around Christ. And when I got to that point and I saw everything revolved around Him, and that it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, it's not the revelation for me, it's not the revelation of John, but it's of Jesus Christ, it changed my whole view of that end time. And this Himenaeus and Philetus, they have erred, saying that the resurrection is past. And he ends by saying, and they overthrow the faith of some. Because somebody comes along and teaches a false doctrine, it overthrows some people's faith. We, with the completed Word of God, we have no excuse. Somebody comes along and teaches something that's not true, we have the Word of God, the whole thing to go to and say, let's find out if this is true. Let us compare the Scripture with Scripture. If there's a Himenaeus or a Philetus around, we can tell them to go hit the road. Because you're wrong. And don't you be giving your false teaching out to people and leading them astray. You actually overthrow the faith of some. Can you imagine that? Standing before God one day and giving an account of your life because you overthrew somebody's faith and led them astray? What a terrible plight that would be. So we need good judgment interpreting God's word. It's a literal word of God. In Romans 15:4, he says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. I saw that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. A lot of people don't want to have patience. They think they can read the Bible once and understand it all. You spend your lifetime studying the Word of God. It takes patience. But it's going to give you hope. So we need good judgment in the Word of God. We need good judgment in presenting the gospel. Amen? It's not just, you want Jesus to be your friend? Yep, just pray a prayer. You'll be all set. No. We have to present the gospel. It needs to be clear and concise with the Scriptures. It needs to be simple and understandable. It needs to be complete with sin and judgment, forgiveness and repentance and the work of Christ. It's a wonderful gospel, but we can't water it down. I learned that when the convicting power comes upon somebody's life from the Holy Spirit, they're going to want to be saved. If I have to arm wrestle somebody saying, yeah, you want to be saved, just nod your head, that's not going to work. That doesn't change lives. People have to see their need of salvation in Jesus Christ. I remember when I saw I needed to be saved, I desired that. That's God doing the work. That was His convicting power. So very important. So he says here that he says, teach me good judgment. We're not going to get this by accident. We have to be taught it. We have to be in the Word of God where it can reach into our lives. Then he says also, teach me knowledge. In verse 66, teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments. Knowledge, like one of the great things is about the deity of Christ. I believe that has been under attack right from, since the Scriptures were completed, maybe during the time of Christ even. But that Jesus is God. He is fully God, fully man. We have to have knowledge about this. We have to have this from the Word of God. Teach me knowledge about the deity of Christ. Teach me knowledge about the church. Another thing that we need knowledge about is that scriptures answer problems. Then the only way I'm going to get knowledge about that is I have to be in the Word of God and I have to be looking when there's a problem, how does the scripture answer the problem? Very important. Because we have a lot of modern things today, for instance, modern psychology. They're going to look at the mind. And a lot of times what modern psychology looks at, because of the Freudianism and some of these other things that have come along throughout the years, they're just going to look at your past and say, well, the problem's back there. Well, there is a problem back there. My past, I was a sinner, hellbound. But I know where my present is, so I'm not living in that past. Amen. You say, oh, but things happened to me in the past. But you sang that the blood of Christ covers it all. We got how many hymns? You've read in the scripture that Jesus' blood can bring forgiveness and that he heals the brokenhearted. And we have all these scriptures to show us all these things, but people want to get stuck living in the past. Does the scripture really have the answers? Yes, it does. And Jesus really does the healing. I was reading about anger. That's one thing that the Bible is very helpful in. And we need to make sure that we are noticing and remembering the distinction between being angered and getting angry. Being angered is not a sin. Using anger or manifesting anger is a sin. You say, how do you know that? Ephesians 4:26, be angry and sin not, means be angered, but don't sin by getting angry. You know, it's not sinful for someone to make you feel angry. God is angry with the wicked every day. But it is a sin if you manifest that anger with the wrong words or actions. Let's not confuse the temptation to sin with the sin itself. The reason that we so often get confused is because we use the terms the same way in our everyday conversation. We might say, I'm really angry about what the government is doing in our country. It's, in many ways, it's violating God's word. The morality that we find in God's word is gone. There are actually laws that protect a person when they sin. Used to be laws that would put a person in prison if they sinned. So we can look at those things and say, oh, that makes me really angry. And what we really mean is that we are angered by what they are doing. We are angered by the fact that sin is promoted and allowed. But if we get angry and scream and curse the government, then we have crossed the line from being angered to being angry, and our anger is sin. Both Ephesians 4:31 and Colossians chapter 3, verse 8 both clearly teach that we are to get rid of all our anger. Ephesians 31 and Colossians 3, verse 8 tells us that you got to put away all anger. It says all. And I thought, okay, so there's got to be a difference between being angry at things and then becoming angry. Until we get to heaven, we will expect that the temptation to get angry may manifest itself at any time. But there's a difference. So what am I saying by this? Lord, teach me knowledge. Teach me to understand this in my life. And that's just one. And how many other things could we look at? We could spend all night looking at patience. Lord, teach me patience. Oh, wait a minute. Don't pray that too very loudly. Tribulation worketh patience. So, Lord, I'll wait on you. Would you teach me in your time? Lord, give me knowledge. Teach me knowledge. Give me good judgment. Not only does he want good judgment and knowledge, but he also has here an understanding of affliction. He understands God is good because he is, and he has an understanding of affliction. In verse 67, he says, before I was afflicted, I what? I went astray, but I have kept thy word. In verse 71, he said, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. So, let's go over to Hebrews chapter 12. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 12, because this gives us a really good picture here of how this can work. And affliction can take on definitely different things. Job was afflicted physically, but yet it wasn't because he had sinned. There's different types of affliction. But we also know from Hebrews chapter 12 that God chastens his children. He disciplines us. In Hebrews 12 verse 5, he says, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children." Now he tells them that they had forgotten this. So he's reminding them. He says, "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not?" Now he asks it as a rhetorical question. We would say, well, every single one of them he chastens, right? "But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers." He says, we're all partakers of God's chastisement in our lives. He says, "But if you're without that, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of lights and live?" "For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he," talking about now God as our Father, "for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." So God chastens his children. Why? In verse number 6, he says it's because of his love. "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth." God is good because he is. He loves us. In verse 10, he chastens us. He says it's for our profit. It's profitable for us that this affliction comes. And verse 10, that we might be partakers of his what? Holiness. Chastening comes because he wants us to be holy. And in verse number 11, what does it produce? The peaceable fruit of righteousness. So as he's chastening us, as he's dealing with this affliction in our lives, he says it's bringing us to a place of the fruit of righteousness developing in our lives. So very important. He says, "I have an understanding of affliction." Back in Psalm 119, verse 67, he says, this is very interesting. In verse 67, he says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." What is he saying? I was wrong. I went astray. Isn't that an admission to being wrong? Now, if you did something wrong this week, you probably didn't come during prayer request time and say, "I was wrong." Okay? But hopefully, you don't need to do that. Okay? You don't need to come here and tell us where you went wrong this week. But hopefully, in your personal life with your Heavenly Father, you could go to him and say, "Lord, I was wrong. I went astray. Please forgive me." And what does he do when you come to him? The forgiveness isn't an hour later. It's not a day later. Because sometimes when you ask people to forgive you for something, they'll say, "Yes, I forgive you," but you know that it takes time, doesn't it? Nod your head with me. You know that it takes time, right? When people need to forgive one another. But I found someone who forgives instantly, and he's the only one I know who does this, and that's my Heavenly Father. With people, it can take time, and it usually does, because we have feelings, we have emotions, we can be offended. But with God, when you go to him and say, "Lord, I went astray," he forgives you and you can pack up and carry on for him. He's the only one. And that's amazing. Of course, this is quite a public testimony on the part of the psalmist, isn't it? Usually when I do things wrong, I don't like to broadcast it. Amen? That's just not part of our nature. It's like I dealt with that. I took care of it. Let's leave it there. Amen. He publicized this. But in verse 71, he says, "It is good for me that I've been afflicted." What? Now he's beyond the affliction. Now he's beyond the testing or the chastening. Because David was chastened, right? Yeah. When he's beyond that, he says, "It's good for me." And what does he say? "That I might learn thy statutes." Now, didn't he say before, "Lord, teach me good judgment. Teach me knowledge. Now he says, I've been afflicted. I've gone astray. But now he says, I've learned. Isn't that the amazing part? That God allows us to learn. He doesn't just say, well, you went astray. Too bad for you. I'm done with you. Put you on the shelf. You're no good to me anymore. No. I was afflicted. I did go astray. But guess what? I learned. And I'm moving ahead for God. He's not done with you yet. Amen? So he shows here in this passage here, God is good because he is. And then we have two verses about in the middle here, verse 69 and 70. And now he drops in here about the proud, verse 69. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in thy law. Now, everybody just got a picture in their mind with those things, didn't we? Had two different pictures there. We find God is good because he is, and we find pride is wicked because it is. I know it's overly simplifying, but the pride here and the proud causes the forging of a lie. It says they have forged a lie against me. To forge something, a couple different definitions here, means to make or shape as in a metal object by heating it in a fire or furnace or beating or hammering it. Brother Jeff, you have a forge, right? So when you make something, what do you make it out of? Aluminum? No, that's a little too soft. You say, I'm looking for a piece of yarn. I want to forge something. No, you're looking for some heavy-duty metal, right? What kind of metals do you use?
Spring steel.
Wow, so that's heavy-duty stuff. That's pretty thick. That's pretty tough. And so when you make something and you forge it, and when you're done, you can just bend it like this, right? You say, it is made into one piece, and it is not going to bend. It's not going to give. It's been forged. It's been made so that, and here he says they forged a lie. So what they made was going to stay, but it wasn't a truthful thing. But have you ever noticed this in the world that we live in today? That when lies come, even though they're not truthful, because they perhaps are made so strong, and because they are promoted that this has got to be the truth, that it has stuck. You ever wonder why evolution stuck? Because they forged a lie. That's not how God created the world. Why is it that there are so many Canadians today that believe in infant baptism? Because a lie was forged. Why is there so many people today who believe that if their good works outweigh their bad works, they're going to go to heaven? Because a lie was forged. And it's a pretty strong lie. Now, it's not truthful by any means. And unfortunately, those who cling to such things go into eternity that way. There are everlasting eternal consequences which are devastating. But that is what he's showing. It's forged. To forge something means to, it involves deception. To illegally copy something in order to deceive someone, as in to forge a contract, a document, or a signature. So he says it's been done in deception. Not only has it been in a forge in order to make it strong and make it last, but he says it's deceptively done. It's been forged. If I came and I took a $100 bill and photocopied it on the copier and cut it out and gave it to you, said, here's $100. Now, you wouldn't have to look twice before you'd say, that's a very poor forgery, right? And since today is National Ice Cream Day, you could take it down to Dairy Queen and say, I'd like to buy one of them peanut butter parfait things or a banana split. And they would look at your $100 bill and say, excuse me, you know, either you can put that in your pocket or we can call the police because you've got some counterfeit money here. And so we can spot the forgery when it comes to money. But can I spot the forgery when it comes to the Word of God? Someone says, hey, this is what the Word of God says. I say, I've never read that before. Can you tell me where that is? Unfortunately, at least 8 times out of 10, somebody's going to say, no, I can't tell you where it is. But it's in the Bible. It's like, well, if it's in the Bible, let's go find it. Let's go dig it out. that I don't have so much pride that I cannot go look into the scriptures. Because as the proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart. He's still going to abide by God's word. And this deception, this forging a lie, there's a lot of work put into it. Remember in 2 Timothy 2, I mentioned Hymenaeus and Philetus. They had put a lot of work into deceiving people. Resurrection is past. And they probably had their notes and they had their charts and they had their ways to prove it all, but they didn't have the word of God. We also find that in this pride, it's wicked. It also causes an unhealthy spirit. He says here in verse 70, their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in thy law. So we have an unhealthy spirit. Now, the word fat, in Proverbs 11:25, it says, the liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that waters shall be watered also himself. So there he's talking about fat in a good sense, in a healthy sense. But it's a totally different Hebrew word, but it translated into English the very same way. The liberal soul shall be made fat. I'm glad he doesn't say the liberal body shall be made fat. He's talking about the inward man. Amen? He's on the inward side. What is he referring to? Not fat as in blah, but fat as in something that is healthy. And that word there, the liberal soul shall be made fat, means to satisfy. But here in Psalm 119, verse 70, the word fat means literally to be thick. He's talking about the heart here. And that's not going to be healthy. And it also means figuratively, and I didn't make this up, figuratively it means to be stupid. I read that. I checked it with several different references. I said, you got to be kidding. So he's saying here that the proud, their heart is fat as grease. It's thick and greasy. And figuratively speaking, when it goes against God and his word, it is, to use someone else's definition, it's stupid. I thought, wow. Very interesting. God is good because he is. Pride is wicked because it is. And it goes directly against God. We notice verse 72. The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. If you look at verse 127 of this chapter, he says it this way. Verse 127, therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. That's quite a statement. And here in verse 72, the law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. So, if I use that verse 72, thousands of gold and silver. What if we took this room and we filled it up with gold and silver coins? Thousands of gold and silver. It kind of give you a visual picture. But he says, the law of thy mouth is better. Psalm 19, verse 10, he says, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. He says, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. So he compares it to wealth, and he compares it to that which we taste. And we're pretty big on the things that we eat. They're pretty important to us. In Proverbs chapter 8, verse 10 and 11, he says, receive my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things that may be desired are not to be compared to it. So many times throughout the scripture, he's showing us that the wealth of this world, the things that are like, ooh, la la, that's really, really, really great. He says, no. He says, the word of God, he's not downplaying them, saying they're not valuable, but the word of God is greater and of more value. So, you got a memory verse for your Sunday school class, and you take that memory verse and you hide it in your heart. That's greater than your paycheck. Think that would be a good analogy? If I hide God's word in my heart, it's greater than my paycheck. Now, you need your paycheck, okay? You need finances. That's not going to go away. But when I compare things to God's word always comes out on top. This is what he's showing us here. God is good. In your life, what do you compare God's word unto? What do you compare God's word to? How would you put the value of God's word? Any thoughts on this tonight here as we close in this passage here of looking at God's goodness? How would you compare the word of God? Obviously you say, well, the Bible gives us these pictures, rubies and gold and silver and sweeter than honey. We have those type of pictures. But now let's bring it home to ourselves. What can we compare God's word to? Yes, let's start with Don.
What you were saying is this room is full of God's word, which is richer than that your room full of gold and silver.
Yeah, absolutely.
It's already more full than that.
That's right. Yes, it is. Amen. What else, Lori?
The nourishment for the body is nourishment for the soul.
Yeah. And the body's important, right? So we can compare it to the nourishment of the body and say the nourishment of my soul is greater. And we put a lot of emphasis on the body because we only get one, and it's pretty important. But he says, what about the soul? That's a good analogy to the soul. Any other thoughts? How do we compare what the Word of God, what our Bible is compared to? Because, yes?
I know it's in the Bible, but it really quenches the thirst.
Okay. We compare it to thirst. That's a good analogy on days like today. If you were outside and you've been working outside this week, thirst was pretty important, wasn't it? You had to make sure your water intake was there. But the Word of God is more important than that. Yeah. So those analogies are there. And looking and saying, this is what the Word of God is more important to me than, and we're able to put that into place for ourselves. Any other thoughts? What do I compare the Word of God to? Because the Word of God is greater than. So we have a lot of important things in our lives. So he's not saying that these things are nothing. He's actually saying, look at the important things that we have. How much greater is God's word? So don't neglect those important things. But just place God's word. Look at how important that is for your life. You could ask the question, and I think that it would have a lot of answers, but where would you be if you didn't have God's word? If you didn't have the Bible, you say, wow, that's a loaded question. I'd be in trouble for one thing. But to stop and think sometimes, if we didn't have all of God's word, where would we be? So we're able to see the importance, the priority that it has. And by that, I understand some of the character of God. I don't think I've arrived at the point where I understand all of God's character. But I'm able to say God is good. And then I can also say he's my God. It's personal. He has dealt well with his servant. Isn't it a privilege to serve the Lord? Stay in his word. May his word quench your thirst. Feed your soul. Help you. Maybe there's an anxiety in your heart. And you need to plug into God's word until his word overcomes the anxiety. Amen? Because the scripture has the answers. And if you will be consistent, isn't it always interesting how when you're consistently in God's word, that God brings the answers that you need on a regular basis? God is good. It's the answer. Let's thank him tonight. Father, we have so much from your word. And as the psalmists say, that you would teach us good judgment. You would teach us knowledge. That we would understand a little bit about our affliction. Oh, Father, you would help us. And that tonight, we would see the importance of your word. And perhaps there's been some other things that have taken over the priority. Oh, Lord, teach us. Correct us. Perhaps someone's saying tonight, I've got get back into God's word like I once was. Or maybe I need to start a more regular reading schedule. I need to spend time in God's word. Or maybe they're saying I need to be in a Bible class on Sunday morning. It's going to help me to be disciplined in studying more, reading more, learning more. And oh Lord, you would teach us. Direct the lives of each and every one. In Jesus' name I ask this. And amen.